Good morning, and welcome to the worship services of the Kleinwood Church of Christ, providing spiritual nourishment to our flock through this online feed. Thank you for joining us this morning.
Good morning. It's time to begin our worship service. If you're using a songbook, we'll be singing from the supplement this morning first. Number 77, Jesus, Let Us Come to Know You. Let's all sing. If you would join me in prayer before we continue our worship. Oh, Holy Father, the heavens declare your glory and all nature sings your praise. We lift our voices to our Creator who has given us all our days. We thank you for our sustenance, our health, our homes, our food, our families, and for the church. Everything from you is good. We ask your blessings on those who mourn, for those who are sick and weak. Grant them a better measure of health and your consolation to those who weep. We seek your guidance for our precious young, their lives with you to serve. May they grow in faith, hope, and trust from your path to never swerve. We recall your Son, whose sacrifice makes possible a life of forgiveness from sin, a crown to win, and a balm from all of our strife. As we offer our prayers, our goods, our hearts, strengthen our faith and our sight, may we as one forever unite to praise your name and your sacrifice. In your Son's name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Let's sing Exalted as we begin to prepare our minds for partaking of the Lord's Supper.
Number 15 in the supplement, Exalted.
Know before thou wert, it is my right to smell some of God. Send as now.
Number 693 in the hardbound hymnal, Were You There?
We'll begin this song also very softly and let it build to the very end.
John 3:16 may be one of the most well-known verses in the whole Bible. It's memorized and painted and put on stickers and all sorts of things like that. But because you don't want a whole paragraph on a sticker, it's usually just verse 16. And so most people only know verse 16 out of John chapter 3. This verse is rarely understood in its context. And that's a shame, because when we put it in context, we learn more about what it means for God to so love the world that he would give his only begotten Son. So would you join me in John chapter 3 this morning? The broader context here is of Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. This ruler of the Jews came to Jesus by night, admitting in verse 2 that he could tell Jesus was someone who had come from God, because no one can do these kind of signs unless God is with him. And so when Jesus responds, he doesn't waste any time. He cuts right to the heart of the matter, and telling him that one has to be born again to see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus struggled to understand. The whole way through the conversation, you see that he struggled to understand. Jesus' explanations didn't seem to help him a whole lot. Jump down to verse 9. This is the last time Nicodemus speaks in the conversation. Verse 9 says, Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" See, it sounds like Jesus is saying he can't explain it any further. If he already wasn't getting it, continuing on into heavenly things wasn't going to make much of a difference. But that's not the end of the conversation. Jesus continues explaining, just using a different line of thinking. At verse 13, he said, "No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." Now, that verse tends to raise some questions, but I think the basic point is clear. Remember that Jesus often refers to himself as the Son of Man, and so he's saying that he, as the Son of Man, has come from heaven. And so he knows about and can speak about heavenly things. And this Son of Man language is what makes the connection to the next few verses. Pick up in verse 14. There Jesus says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." You almost have to wonder how much of this made sense in that moment. But you can see what Jesus is doing here. In trying to explain this to Nicodemus, he reaches for a story that would have been familiar to this teacher of Israel. The story that he references is found in Numbers chapter 21, if you'd look there with me for just a moment. In Numbers chapter 21, during the wilderness wanderings, we encounter this story that begins at verse 4. At Numbers 21 and verse 4, we read, "Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient because of the journey. The people spoke against God and Moses. 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in this wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food.' So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us.' And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live.' And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to it, to the bronze serpent, he lived." So here the wilderness generation sinned in their pretty typical fashion by grumbling. Their sin brought on consequences, or maybe you could even say a curse from God in the form of these serpents. They were suffering because of their sin. And so when they finally came to their senses, they asked Moses to intercede for them. And the solution God provided Moses was really a sort of strange solution. Make a bronze serpent, an image of the very thing from which they needed relief, and put it up on a pole so that anybody who looks at it will live. I don't know about you, but I don't know of any sort of anti-venom or any sort of snake bite treatment that you can get by looking at a metal snake on a pole. It's not a solution that makes much logical sense, but it worked. Those who looked at it were given a new lease on life. They did not die. And so this is the story that Jesus draws on to help Nicodemus understand in John 3. And think about how odd, or maybe even outrageous, this comparison would have been. The Son of Man, who he just said came from heaven, is being likened to this metal image of a punishment for sin, to a snake. And the exact point of comparison that Jesus made would be even more outrageous. That the Son of Man would be lifted up, which is a euphemism for crucifixion. You have to wonder how much of this made sense. But we understand it because we have the benefit of looking back on the whole story. We know that the Son of Man was lifted up on a cross, that that wasn't totally outrageous, that that was exactly what was going to happen. He was lifted up just as the serpent was. But the likeness runs much deeper than that. Galatians chapter 3 at verse 13 says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" And then 2 Corinthians chapter 5 at verse 21 says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." You see, just as the bronze serpent was an image of God's curse on the people, so Jesus became a curse for us, offering us a way out of the curse of death that was brought on by sin. And then, as Peter said in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, he said, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that's been given among men by which we must be saved." Just as the bronze serpent was the only way for relief from these snakes, so Jesus is the only way for us to be saved. And just as the bronze serpent, by the power and promise of God, gave life, so Jesus, as God himself, offers eternal life. And just as God, by offering this way of healing through the bronze serpent, demonstrated his love and faithfulness in offering the people a way out of a punishment they deserved, so now God has so loved the world that he would give his only begotten Son. And of course, that brings us back around to John chapter 3. See, only by going to the cross could Jesus offer eternal life. That's why he said in this conversation, the Son of Man must be lifted up. And so by going to the cross, there he bore our sins and paid the penalty that was due to us. He became the curse that was rightfully ours. And then by coming out of the grave 3 days later, we now have the opportunity to have not just life, but eternal life. And so this morning we are gathered to remember this supreme act of love, to look upon the one who was lifted up on our behalf. May we see him as we partake.
If you would, please bow. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, wanting to give our thanks for this bread, Father, which is representative of your Son's body, which is broken on the cross. Help us, Father, to discern our minds and our thoughts so that we might partake in a pleasing manner. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.
Please join me in prayer. Our great, magnificent Father, Lord, you had a plan for us, a great and mighty sacrifice that was needed that we could be with you and be before you. We recognize, Lord, that this fruit of the vine represents that propitiation for our sins, a mighty sacrifice that we are undeserving of. Help us reflect on these things. Reflect on your love that we see in this cup. And it is in your Son's name we pray. Amen.
As our observation of the Lord's Supper comes to a close, there is a coda to the story, and that is, because he died and rose again, we shall rise as well. Let's sing number 645 in our hardbound hymnal, Hallelujah, We Shall Rise. A couple of technical points here in the chorus. There is a call and response, as they call it in the music world. The chorus goes, we shall rise, and the answer is hallelujah. We shall rise, amen. So if you have that part in this hymn, sing it like you mean it. Let's stand and rise as we sing hallelujah, we shall rise.
In the resurrection morning, when the trump of God shall sound, we shall rise, we shall rise. Then the saints will come rejoicing, and no tears will ever be found. We shall rise.
Shall we pray? Holy God, we come before you with thankful hearts, grateful for all that you've blessed us with, because you've given us in abundance, Father, and not in scarcity. May we give back out of joy and appreciation for what you've blessed us with. Help us, Lord, to have hearts full of thankfulness, of gratitude, and joy. Because our treasure is not here in this world, it is in heaven with you. Bless this offering as we give it back to you. In his name, amen.
Let's all sing this song, Arise, for your Savior has come. Song before we go to God in prayer by faith.
Our Father's from the earth, with the power of His throne. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, hallowed be your name. Father, we're thankful to be able to approach your throne of grace and mercy to honor you as our Lord and our God. We thank you for the grace and the peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. To him be glory forever and ever. We praise your great and holy name. We proclaim to all that we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We are grateful to bear your image, testifying of your grace and your mercy and your love with which you have loved us. We're thankful for this opportunity to come before you in confidence and reverence to praise your great and holy name. We are thankful for the opportunity to participate in the works of this local body of your Son. We are thankful for the opportunity to feed on your word and to praise your name and to encourage each other in this assembly. Help us to continue to choose your way, Father. Help us to live with eternity in mind. Help us, Lord, to fully surrender our will to yours. For we have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us. And the life we now live in the flesh, we live by faith in the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. Thank you, Father, for this beautiful gift. In Jesus' holy name, we offer our prayer. Amen.
Song before our lesson will be Thou My Vision. I ask you to stand for this song, if you would.
Save that thou art.
song after the lesson will be Jesus, I Come.
As we move into February, we're moving along in our Bible reading for 2023. So this morning we leave behind us our reading in the letter to the Galatians, and we will pick up this week reading Paul's letters to the church at Thessalonica. We'll be reading in February 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And so, if for some reason maybe you didn't jump on board with the family Bible reading back in January, it's a great time to start and join along with us. That's the way it's going to be every month. We'll start a new book, and you can jump right in and go along with us. I think you're going to really enjoy reading 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Hunter and I were talking about this week, and he said, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians a whole lot more upbeat than Galatians. And man, he's right about that, right? Completely different letters. Look for that as you start reading today. Different circumstances. If you'd make your way to Acts, see, y'all went to 1st Thessalonians, didn't you? I know, I would have thought we were going there too. But I want to go first to Acts 17, because in Acts 17 we read about the beginnings of the church at Thessalonica. And I want to start this morning with us just getting a sense of the background of the church this letter was addressed to. So in Acts 17, we read about Paul in verse 1 coming to Thessalonica. He says in verse 1, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them for the scripture. So he's following his normal pattern. He comes into this city. He first goes to the synagogue and he begins teaching there. Verse 3 says, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." So there's the heart of his message. Jesus is the one that the Old Testament prophesied of. He is the Savior that was promised. And verse 4 says, some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a great number of the leading women. And so the early report is, this is going well. That first month, it was looking good. They were reaching people. Think about it. This first church in Thessalonica is going to have Greeks and Jews making it up. They've reached both communities. But you guys know how it is when everything is going well, right? When your life is really going good, do you get nervous like I do? Because when you're on top, right, there's only one way to go. And yeah, the downhill was coming for Thessalonica because verse 5 continues, but the Jews becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacking the house of Jason. They were seeking to bring them out to the people, and when they didn't find them, they began dragging Jason and some of the brethren before the city authorities, shouting, listen to this. These men who have upset the whole world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. Listen to the accusations being made. This was serious stuff. It says in verse 8, they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. But don't miss how intense this opposition has grown quickly. Almost as fast as they had seen good results, they had also seen intense pushback. This is a dangerous situation. In fact, if you look at verse 10, it says, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. Do you get what's happened there? It is so dangerous that they are worried about Paul and Silas sticking around. And they said, you guys need to get out of Dodge. Y'all need to move on because we don't want you to get caught up, maybe harmed, maybe killed in all of this. And so Paul and Silas move on. In fact, they continue moving on to Berea, later on down south to Athens. But the Thessalonians were never far from Paul's heart. I mean, the work there had begun so well and ended so abruptly. You almost get the sense that he didn't even have a chance to say goodbye. It's like you guys get, you'll go right now. Get out the door. And so as he goes to these other places and he continues his work, he's thinking about that startup in Thessalonica that he had to leave. And he's wondering about them. And so, when an opportunity presented itself, he tells Timothy, I want you to go back and I want you to check on that church we started in Thessalonica. I want you to find out how they're doing. Remember, folks, no phones, no texting, no email. There was no way to know. And so Timothy goes back. Remember, no air travel. That would have been a good thing. And so what he has to do is he has to go all that journey back, walk, and then take time to assess the situation, and then come back to meet up with Paul again. So weeks and weeks and weeks are going by, and finally Timothy comes back, and he gives Paul a report. And he says, the Thessalonians are doing great. In spite of all that opposition, they still think kindly of us, and they are continuing in the walk that they began while we were there. And so Paul immediately sits down, and he writes this letter. Now, will you go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1? And let's just read chapter 1 together. It's not very short, very long rather, just 10 verses. And this is how he begins as he sends this message back to them. Verse 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. Listen to verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ and the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction, just as you yourselves know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Then look at verse 6. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth, so we don't have need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath of come. We're just going to stop there this morning. You can read the rest of the letter this week. Paul opens the letter commending them that they are continuing to do well. In fact, I want you to notice that in verse 7, he uses this language. He said, slide, guys, could you hit it for me? There we go. You have become an example for other churches. Think about that. This wasn't a group of disciples who had been around for years and years and had time to grow and mature in their strength. This is this brand new group of disciples. And what Paul says about them, you guys are doing so well that you have become an example for everyone else. Other churches need to imitate what you guys are doing. That's pretty impressive for a startup, isn't it? And so as I was reading that this week, it occurred to me that is, as a church family, over the next few weeks, as we read the letter to the Thessalonians, that they have an opportunity to continue being an example. This time for me and you, all these years later, 2023, they can be an example for us. I want you to ponder with me. And then all month as we read this together, when Timothy went back, what was it that he saw? And what was it that he told Paul? And what is it in this letter that Paul writes back that was so impressive about them that he said, other churches need to be like you? Remember when we started this theme back in January, we said that through these letters, God is speaking to his people. And that's what he's doing for me and you this morning, brothers and sisters. He's speaking to his people and using the Thessalonians even still today to be an example to me and you. So I thought I would prime the pump this morning for our read. And just using chapter 1, point out three things, really three phrases that he mentions where I think the Thessalonians could be an example to me and you. So we're going to begin at verse 3. If you guys get the slide for me, we're going to have to do that all morning because this clicker is from the devil. That's just the way it is. Okay? Been here 2.5 years. It has never worked for me. I don't know what that is. I was thrilled that it worked for Hunter this morning. I felt less personal about it. But anyway, look at verse number 3. Notice this phrase. He begins. In fact, this is the very first thing he says. He begins by commending what he calls their work of faith and labor of love. This is a working, laboring church. And yet saying that just seems so inadequate because it isn't just that they're working and laboring. It is that they're working and laboring under these extraordinarily adverse circumstances. Now, plug in Acts 17 and what we were reading just a minute ago. Think about that ugly crowd of jealous people who formed a mob and set upon the disciples. And people are dragged out and arrests are made. Horrible accusations are made. The authorities get involved. Remember that it was in that setting that they were working and laboring. But it isn't just that we're told that. Well, you notice in that phrase in verse 3, we're also told why they do that. We're told about the motive that drives them. He says, your work is a work of faith. What does that mean? It means that they are working because they absolutely are convinced that what they believe is the truth. Look ahead to chapter 2 in verse 13. He said, when we came to you, you accepted our message not as the message from men, but because I think of the works of the Spirit, the miracles they performed, they realized this is a message that comes from God. And so this idea that Jesus came from heaven to be the sacrifice from sin that rescues us from sin, that teaching, they absolutely believed it was true. That through Jesus, men could be reconciled to God and have this pathway that leads back home to God in heaven. They absolutely believed it. And so you know what they did? They went to work. Because when you believe that, you want to go to other people who don't know that about that great truth. Listen. When you really believe, brothers and sisters, no task is too great, no effort expended too much, no danger too threatening to keep us from, well, sharing the message. Theirs was a work of faith. But notice, he also says it's a labor of love. And so they're driven by love too. And when I saw that, my first question was, well, okay, but love for who? Who did they love that drove them to labor? And my first impulse when I think about that is to say, that must be their love for Christ. They're doing this because they love Christ. I do think that stirs our work and our passion for the labors we do for God, doesn't it? When I think about what Hunter reminded us about this morning, what Jesus did for me, the love that was shown at the cross, it stirs within me the desire to reciprocate. Does it do that for you? I want to do for him. I want to show my love by doing what he's asked me to do. And so the first thought I have is, well, they must be doing this labor because they love Christ. And yet, it's just as I'm getting satisfied with that, I think about, well, what about other people, though? Wouldn't their labors also be stirred by their love for others? Isn't that why we teach the gospel to lost people? Because we love them and care about them. Isn't that why we're here today encouraging each other? Because we love each other. And I bet Randy's sitting back there, and Randy's wondering, David, why are you trying to separate those out? How about if it's just all of that that drives us to do the labors God calls us to do? A work of faith, a labor of love. So I wonder, can their example inspire us? I believe, brothers and sisters, it is the desire of Jesus that all of his churches be laboring. I think every congregation is intended to be alive with spiritual activity. What does that look like? Souls being won. That's what we see in the New Testament. Brethren building up each other, the weak and struggling being encouraged, worship that is passionate and zealous. It ought to never be, brothers and sisters, that we let ourselves get to this place where we just sort of wander in and occupy a pew and go through the routine and maintain the status quo. Discipleship is never about just kind of going along and keeping things like they are. It is dynamic and active and changing. But if that's what we are to be, it is what I have to be. Because the church, brothers and sisters, will be no more than the sum total of what we each are individually as a disciple. If this is to be an active, alive, growing, thriving church, I need to be active and alive and growing and thriving as a disciple. And then I think about these motives that drove them. Their work was stirred by their faith. I wonder, brothers and sisters, are we people who really believe it like they do? That's why I like hanging around new converts. I've known lots and lots of new Christians over the years. And one of the things really cool about a new Christian is their faith is new. They've just come to see the gospel and to embrace it and believe it. And man, they're on fire, right? They are passionate, excited. They want to tell everybody this truth that they had learned. That fire's not meant to dwindle. In fact, I would contend that over the years of growth and maturing of our faith, that fire ought to burn all the more intensely. Let me ask you, do we believe it's true? That God exists? And he sent his son. And the Spirit gave us this book that is a message from God that helps us get back to him. Do we believe that? Their work was driven by love. Love for Jesus, love for others, and so must ours. When I really love him and others, I will be passionate about sharing that with others. So I wonder about these motives that drove them. Are they the things that drive me and you too? They were an example in their work of faith and their labor of love. And today that continues to be an example that's worth imitating. Think about that as you read this week. Let's move on down through the text. I want you to look at verses 8 and 9 with me. There's another phrase that I want you to notice with me this morning. Verse 9 tells us about how people were talking about the Thessalonians, but not in a bad way, right? They were talking about the Thessalonians, and one of the things they were noticing and talking about was how the Thessalonians had turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. And so I want you to grab that phrase this morning and think about that as you read the letters. They turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. I don't know that that is impressive to us like it ought to be when we read it. Frankly, I think all of us look at idolatry and we think that's kind of silly. And in truth, so does God. I mean, the Old Testament prophets were inspired to write. It is kind of odd that you guys would cut down a tree and put part of it in a fire and burn of it, and the other part you carve into an image, and you fall out and worship it, and it's never dawned on you how strange it is to do that. I mean, that is there. And so I think we look at idolatry and we think, well, of course they turn from idols. Who wouldn't do that? It's a silly notion. Not to them. For these people in Thessalonica, for the Greeks who had come out of paganism, idolatry is what they'd known their whole life. That was their truth. These were long-held beliefs, and to abandon them would have gone against their culture. And remember that in the culture at that time, disciples were being persecuted, so it was turning from what everyone around me believes to embrace this new religion that people are being persecuted for embracing. I thought about their families, the families of these early disciples in Thessalonica. You joined what? Can you hear Mama saying that? You're worshiping where? You're not going to the temples anymore? Can you imagine the pressure being exerted on them by their families, their neighbors, their co-workers? What do you do with joining this new cult? I can imagine that there was intense pressure to change their minds. And so it was no small thing for them to turn from idols. But that's not all he says. He says that they turned from idols, they rejected pagan idolatry, but they turned to serve the living and true God. There's another piece of that. And think about that language. They turned to serve the living and true God. How much is wrapped up in all of that? You know, Randy, if this were Bible class, we could pause at this point and I'd get a marker and go to the whiteboard and ask y'all to give me some feedback. What all is included in turning and serving the living and true God? Do you think we could fill up the board? I guess everything. What pops into your mind when I say that? Everything involved in following Jesus, embracing the salvation that he offers, and then this new life that we're to walk in, and with that, the new purpose that we have, and a new standard, a new way of living, and a new mission. That's what they had done. They'd rejected idolatry. They had embraced following Jesus. And that's how they were walking. If you get deeper into the letter in chapter 4, Paul talks about the need to keep walking and pleasing the Lord, but he says, just as you are doing. That's the life they were living. That's why Paul was pleased with him. And later he'll talk about the need to love one another, and he would say, just as you do love each other. That's what they were doing. The gospel had challenged them to use Paul language in others' letters. The gospel had challenged them to kill the old man, to crucify, and to rise from the watery grave, to walk in a newness of life, to put on the new man. The gospel had changed them. Let me use another language that we're familiar with. They had truly been converted, brothers and sisters. And so I just wonder, can they be an example to me and you? This turn that they made, can that challenge me and you? As you ponder that, I would ask you to consider that sometimes I think we struggle to get on with that new life and to become that new person because we never really cut our ties with our past. Or maybe to put it another way, we never really killed the old man. Sometimes we hang on to old friends who keep pulling at us, tugging at us, to go back to the old way. I've known a lot of disciples over the year who struggled, especially in their early years, because they just maintained some relationships that were not healthy. Sometimes, folks, there are people in our lives that we have to turn away from if we're going to keep walking with Jesus. Or maybe it's just evil habits that I've had a hard time letting go of, and it keeps tugging at me and pulling it back. Or maybe it's old priorities. Instead of being focused, as Jesus said, on heavenly treasure, I've kind of got that in mind, but I got a lot of treasure around me too. And we tend to have a worldly focus on, you know, having your best life now. And then heaven may be out there somewhere. So we're focused on old priorities and not really able to give ourselves to the pursuit of the kingdom. Or sometimes people hang on to old beliefs and practices that leave them continually unsatisfied with their new surroundings. If we're not careful, I think we end up like Israel. Do you remember when Israel was wandering in the wilderness after they left Egypt? And things would get a little bit difficult. Do you remember what they used to say? Oh, it sure was good back in Egypt. Boy, we miss how well we did back in Egypt. Maybe instead of wandering in this wilderness, we need to go back to Egypt. And we read that story and we think, you were in slavery in Egypt. What are you people thinking? Why would you ever want to go back to that? Boy, listen to that. Because we were once enslaved to our sin. Why would we ever think about going back to that? It's really difficult to move forward. We constantly are looking back over our shoulder at what we left behind. I wonder, Brian, you're a runner. How much time when you're running do you spend with your head looking behind you at the ground you covered? That's not going to work, is it? Yeah, he's going to face plant if he does that. You see it? So what does that mean? It means if I'm going to do this thing, I've got to do what the Thessalonians did. I've got to turn away from that old life and turn to God, to serve the living and true God. May I emphasize that both parts of that are important? I think sometimes people forget the other part. Some people, I think, define their spirituality in terms of what they don't anymore. Oh yeah, I'm a really faithful Christian. I don't commit these sins that I once did, which is important. It's just not the whole story on that. Here's another side. Paul says, kill the old man, but rise to walk in newness of life. Put off the old self, but put on the new self. So, I mean, there's new relationships to be nurtured and new habits to be developed, a new mission to be engaged. There are two parts of the process. There's the putting off and the putting on. There's the turning away and the turning to. And I think the Thessalonians inspire us to think about that. They're an example to us. Maybe an example of what it really means to be converted to Jesus Christ. So as you read the letter this week, think about that. Think about how they turned from idols to serve the living and true God. And then, will you look at verse 10? There's the last phrase. You guys can throw that one up there. Thank you. Verse 10. Going right along with that, he adds right away that they also turn to serve the living and true God and to wait for his son. That is one of the things that you will notice about this church. They had thought a lot about Jesus coming back. It's one of the things that they were absolutely convinced of. They believed Jesus was coming back so that they were eager for that and were anticipating that. In fact, they were kind of mixed up some about that, and Paul's going to have to talk to them some about that in the letters that he writes to them. Watch for that as you read. But listen, they were convinced of it. And I would just say, brothers and sisters, when you believe that Jesus is coming, it is a life-altering mindset. Let me say that again. I really want you to be with me on this. When I say that I believe Jesus is coming back. It alters everything about how I see life here and now. Will you ponder that with me for a second? I think it pumps in to our evangelistic work a powerful sense of urgency. I mean, candidly, folks, if you knew it was going to be today, or if you knew by the end of the week, the trumpet would sound and the Lord would come, let me ask you, is there somebody you would be talking to about Jesus? Get a name in your brain. If you knew it was this week, is there someone you would talk to about Jesus? When confronted with the uncertainty about the when, we would do something. If we knew our time was short, we would talk to someone. There would be urgency about our evangelism. We don't talk to our friends because we think we got all the time in the world to talk to our friends. I had a dear friend, one of the shepherds of the church I was preaching for, who developed a cough one spring that he couldn't shake. And he went to the doctor, who told him that he had stage 4 lung cancer. And he died 6 weeks later. And from that moment, his health just declined. Rapidly, to the point that in the last few weeks he was bedridden. He couldn't get out of bed. I tell you what Walt did. Walt called people to his bedside. And I'm going to tell you, when a dying man says, I need you to come see me, what do you do? And these people would come to his bedside. Bear in mind, the guy's got lung cancer. He can barely breathe. But man, did they get an earful from Walt in those last days of his life. What was that about? A man who knew his time was short and that he knew some people who needed to hear it. And it was urgent. My question is, brothers and sisters, why are we living every day as though we'll always have tomorrow and endless opportunities to do this vital work we're called to do? Why do we live that way? We don't know that we're going to get through this service. And I'm going to keep saying that because I might be right about that one day. Before the trumpet sounds and the Lord comes. When you live with that reality, it stirs within us a sense of urgency. And how about stirring within us a powerful sense that I need to live a righteous life? I know that for the last 100 years or so, hellfire and brimstone preaching has really been looked down on by folks, and that's a bad thing. But I'm going to tell you what. If you're confronted and struggling with a temptation and you're afraid you're going to fall, and what you think about is, but what if the Lord should come now? What if right now, in the middle of this sin, the trumpet sounds? If that will help us do what's right, then by all means, let that dangle you over the fires of hell for a minute. Be terrified of that possibility. That's okay. I tell you, folks, when we're anticipating the Lord's coming and recognizing it could be at any time, let me just ask you, if you knew it was going to be Saturday, you wouldn't look at porn this week. And you wouldn't talk differently at work. I'd be more kind to my spouse. What arrogance to think that we know it won't be. You see what I mean when I say it's a life-changing reality? Think of the week that we would want to encourage. Think about how differently we would treat our possessions. What if we knew the Lord was coming Saturday? Who's going to buy a car this week? And that couch you were supposed to go pick up, I bet you wouldn't even get it. And the vacation plans we'd been making, who'd be thinking about that? And sometimes, brothers and sisters, I fear that we have made such a point of addressing all the errors taught in the world day about the Lord's return, that along the way, we have forgotten that the Lord is going to return. and we have ceased to live expectantly. And so as I read this about the Thessalonians, they inspire me to live with an eye toward the sky, to be eagerly anticipating his return. I think it will change everything about us. We need to be confident that he is coming and ready for it. Don't gamble that you'll have tomorrow. We need to let it become a life-altering mindset that changes what we do every day. Maybe this day. One of the things about being a preacher is we just never know who is in our crowd. I'm always suspicious when I get to this part of the lesson if there's somebody that's sitting here with sins unknown to us, wrestling, struggling, fighting that internal battle. Yes, I know what I need to do, and then there's a thousand excuses not to do it. I always wonder about that, but see, we don't know. But you do. And there's only one thing that can keep us from doing what we know we need to do right now. It is if we will believe the lie that I will have another opportunity to do it. The question is, what do you believe? Is the Bible true? Because if it is, Jesus is coming. And the Thessalonians are going to be told in chapter 5, watch for this, like a thief in the night. You don't know the hour. And so if you're struggling right now with some step you need to take, there's what you know is true. And there's the lie the devil wants you to believe. You'll always have another chance. This is your time to act on what is true. This is the opportunity you know you have. But you need to become a disciple. You need to be a more faithful disciple. We want to help you with that. So if that's your need, I want you to make your way down to the front while we stand, while we sing this song together. Come right now.
Out of my body, sorrow and night, Jesus, I
ask you to remain standing for a closing prayer, and then after that, you can be seated.
Please bow with me. Our Lord, our God, and our Father, we humble ourselves before you. We are so thankful that you've allowed us to be here today to take a measure of ourselves. For Lord, we live in a broken world. And even as Christians, we face broken things. We struggle with the sins of this world. We struggle with trials and tribulations, whether they be external or internal. We face each day knowing that we are weak and sinful, and that without you, we have no hope. Lord, we ask you to forgive us for our sins, but we also ask you to strengthen us, to help us overcome our weaknesses, to help us help each other, to extend our arm to our family of Christians to help pick them up. We need you, Lord. We need to be the church that was mentioned in Thessalonians, that was mentioned as Philadelphia in the book of Revelations. We need to look to you, put you first in all things, to live our life as if there is no tomorrow. So, Lord, forgive us, strengthen us, guide us, help us to persevere in this world so that one day we may live with you in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for participating in today's worship service presented by the Kleinwood Congregation of the Church of Christ. You can listen again to today's service on our website, kleinwood.com.